each, the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was housed in a tent. Surely God deserved better. Something had to be done. Now, isn't that how you, as a Christian, think today? God has given me so much. Everything of consequence. Jesus has died that I might live. Now, naturally, there's nothing good in me. Only the wastes, we sometimes sing, the wastes of sin and self and shame. But I've received grace. Grace upon grace through Jesus Christ. My life's been transformed. I'm enriched with spiritual blessings. I'm given peace and joy, a future and a hope. So what can I do to show my love? The immensity of the blessing cries out for a response. Maybe you've been touched by the words of the hymn writer, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. Is that how you feel this morning? I must respond. Having been loved so much, I love in return. Having received everything, I want to give my all. I've been changed completely. I want to sacrifice wholeheartedly. So are you a Christian with a conscience? Because it's only logical. Not to earn a blessing, because that's free. Unconditional. Received by faith. Not my work, but Christ's great accomplishment for me, on my behalf. And such amazing love provokes a response. Well, it certainly did in David. Having received so much, he longs to give. And Nathan the prophet is pleased. It's a good response. Verse 2. And we're similar. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We have a work to do. This is what David wanted to do. Nathan, he wanted to build this house, this temple for God. And Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. So Nathan recognized in David a godly attitude, praiseworthy, commendable, but in this case, wrong. Because we can't always do what we want to do. If you're a true Christian, if you've met the living God, your life's been transformed, your sins are forgiven freely, graciously, wonderfully pardoned, you're a new creation, born again, spiritually alive, light has broken into your darkness, you've escaped captivity, your defilements cleansed, your conscience is clear, you're alive from the dead, how will you live? What will you do? How will your life be different? Because there are inevitable changes. The true Christian is justified by grace through faith. It's all of God, not by works of righteousness which I've done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. So we're justified. But we're also being sanctified. And the two things go together. Daily, step by step, hand in hand, side by side, justification and sanctification go together. But they're different. If we fail here, we fail seriously. There's two great errors that can overwhelm the Christian. We're balanced on a knife edge. That's how the South African pastor Nico van der Walt puts it. He says, the true Christian moves on the cutting edge of a knife, with legalism and lawlessness as yawning abysses on either side. So what does he mean? Well, legalism is trying to earn salvation by what we do. I've got to impress God by my actions. And that, of course, is impossible. So I've got to be careful that I'm not confusing justification and sanctification. The former, justification, is all of God and can never be improved on. So once I'm justified, once for all, declared righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for me in my place. So we sometimes sing, don't we? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Because God alone saves. It's a free gift. It costs me nothing. But of course, it costs Jesus his life, his blood, and so much more. That's on one side, this terrible error of legalism. It deprives people of salvation, or at the very least, assurance and peace and joy. But there's also the other side, lawlessness. Now, justification and sanctification mustn't be confused, but they always go together. The person who is justified must live a different life. That's where I come in. As God enables me, I work out my salvation. He's the driving force, but it's me that keeps the law and pursues holiness. I'm the one who produces spiritual fruit. I want to give my life to serving God. And so that's why David was so concerned for God's house. Now, we got it wrong, but his attitude was right. Someone who's been touched by God wants God's kingdom to prosper. Sadly, indifference is not uncommon. We thought of distractions. Well, it's easy to be distracted, indifferent, our heart not always where it should be. It's my confession. I'm sure I'm not the only one. We need to be motivated by Jesus' words. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'm amazed when I read the psalmist, how they delighted so often in God's law. It thrilled them and touched them. They were exuberant as they thought about God. They thought about what was important, and they lived out lives for God's blessing. So that should be us. We should be devoted to God, overwhelmed by his love, touched by his grace, and we want to respond somehow, some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. Mike and his team are off to Ford Prison. Well, I've been hearing about a chap called John Lawson. I haven't asked Mike if he's heard of John Lawson yet, but he described himself as a horrible animal. And he used to run the biggest brothel in London, and he was planning murder. But God met him in prison, and his violent life was turned around. And last year, he shared his testimony on BBC Radio Scotland. And he now goes back to prisons with the gospel, preaching and teaching. And the interviewer wanted to know, she said, was this his redemption, what he was doing, going back and serving God like that? And he said, no. Everything was done for me on that cross. Christ took everything. There is no need for me to do anything else. So there wasn't any danger that John Lawson would slip off the knife into legalism. Not at all. But equally, there was no danger of lawlessness. He was going to love his neighbour. That's the summary of the commandments, isn't it? To love your neighbour. How was he going to love his neighbour? He said, I'm going to love my neighbour by preaching the gospel till the day I die. And just you try stop me. Because that man was devoted. He is devoted to God. He's blessed as he wholeheartedly serves his gracious, glorious, bountiful God. So David wants to build the temple, and God says no. So let's look at verses 3 to 6. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it's not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So here's the question, why? Why couldn't David do it? For various reasons. And from those verses, there's something profoundly wonderful, isn't there, about that tent imagery. God moves with his people. He's not aloof. in some grand structure, but day by day, in the nitty-gritty, the humdrum of life, God's with us. Our God dwells where we dwell and moves where we move. God travels with his people. He's with us, and it's wonderful. Now, a temple would be built in God's good time. David couldn't do it because ultimately God is sovereign. Have you ever experienced that? You've longed to serve God in some special way and God says no. Serve me some other way, that's fine, but not the way you want to. And it can be hard. We don't always know the reason. But in this case, we do know the reason. A few chapters later, chapter 22, verse 8, and chapter 28, verse 3, we're told that the reason David couldn't do it, or one of the reasons at least, was that he was a man of war and had shed much blood. Solomon, his son, a man of peace, was going to build the temple, and I find that very interesting. Because David and Solomon, they both point forward to Jesus. Jesus is sometimes called Great David's greater son. And we know that Jesus himself spoke of someone greater than Solomon who needed to be listened to. So David is a picture of Jesus triumphing over his enemies. David conquered Goliath. He won great victories for God's people. And so Jesus conquers on our behalf. He conquers death and hell and sin and Satan. At great cost, Christ prevailed for his people. And what's the consequence of that great victory? Well, we have peace with God, don't we? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We live post-Pentecost lives of blessing. In Ephesians 2:21, the Apostle Paul explains that God's people, having Christ as the cornerstone, we kept singing about that, didn't we, this morning? Christ as the cornerstone, with Christ as the cornerstone, what's happening to us? Well, we're told we're being joined together, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, do you get that? We're the temple. Jesus is building us into his holy temple. He's doing the work of a greater Solomon. We're becoming a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that's the consequence of the cross. Victory leads on to blessing. And Solomon is the one who typifies this aspect of Christ's work. He's the man of peace who follows the man of war, David. So it makes sense that Solomon should build the temple. David couldn't do it. His life pictures Jesus battling in our place for us. And it seems sensible, I presume, that no one human could adequately foreshadow Jesus in all that he does. So God uses David and Solomon to picture for us our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what next? Well, something profoundly wonderful. Verses 7 to 10. Now, therefore, this is the message that God gives to David. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I'll make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. God will build David a house. Now, what do you make of that? David wants to build God a house, but God says, no, sorry, that's not for you. You can't do that for me, but I'll do something far more wonderful for you. I'll build you a house. So what does it mean? Well, this is one of the key chapters in the whole Bible. And it's not just another a random incident in David's remarkable life. These words have profound implications for all God's people, for all time to come. This big clue, I don't suppose we had a heading in our passage, but in most Bibles, there's a big clue in the heading, the Lord's covenant with David. Now, that's interesting, because apart from the mention of the Ark of the Covenant in verse 1, there's no mention at all of that word covenant. So why have those who published the ESV, for example, given it the heading, the covenant, the Lord's covenant with David? And what's a covenant anyway? Why focus on that? Well, we're told in Psalm 89 and various other places that refer back to this incident, and they clearly call it a covenant. And so it's a good heading to have. And God's message to David is a covenant. And the whole idea of a covenant is fundamental to the Bible. It's a concept that perhaps we don't give enough justice to. We often overlook it. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, he's unequivocal. He says this. How does God relate to mankind? Answer, through covenants. And then he goes on to say, what is a covenant? He says it's an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. See, God's taking the initiative. And it's actually possible to have this relationship with God because God has made the way. He's committed himself. And this covenant here in chapter 17, it's often known as the Davidic covenant, obviously, because it's to do with David, the Davidic covenant. But it's just one aspect of God's great covenant of grace, which began right back in the Garden of Eden. And it developed in God's promises to Abraham. And now in these verses, it's further developed and refined before it culminates in the glorious words in Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. It's the wonderful covenant of grace. And we can trace it through the whole Bible. But effectively, we're looking through the Old Testament here. It began in the Garden of Eden. Satan's head would be crushed by the offspring or the seed of the woman. So obviously, it's referring to a human being, a descendant. And then a bit, few chapters later, we're told that this one who will crush the Satan's head will be a descendant of Abraham, and someone who would bring blessing to the whole world. And now, further revelation in 1 Chronicles 17, we discover that this conquering one will be a king from David's royal line. So this great covenant promise is developed and advanced, but it's all of grace. God's going to do it through a mediator, bringing unparalleled blessing to all who believe. So this covenant of grace, this most amazing promise, is to undeserving people. In his wonderful way, God will deal with us graciously and mercifully. So can you take that in? From the dawn of time, God has been working. The bud was in Genesis 3:15, that blossoms in the time of Abraham. And then it flowers further. Here we have the Davidic covenant that we're looking at this morning. The Messiah, the conqueror, God's great mediator, Jesus Christ, will be descended from David. The son of David will triumph. He'll bring victory to all mankind, mercy to whoever will believe. So these verses are at the heart of something extraordinarily wonderful. But let's just look at a little bit more at the details. There's three things briefly to note. We're told firstly, verse 11 and verse 12, that it's going to be one of David's own sons who'll be king after him. So God will establish his kingdom and he'll build the temple, one of David's sons. But which one? David had loads of sons. So which son? We're not told here, But we are told later in chapter 22 and chapter 28 that it would be Solomon. So that's the first thing. David will have a son to reign, a son to build the temple, a son to do what David longed to do. But then secondly, verse 12, God will establish his throne forever. There's going to be an enduring dynasty. David's royal line would be firmly established. Not like King Saul, verse 13, who reigned before David, but he never established a lasting dynasty. There's something better for David. There would be a Davidic succession. From him, his sons would reign in turn for many years. But even that's not enough. Because thirdly, notice that key word. Key word we had up in verse 12 and again in verse twice in verse 14. A word so superlatively significant that we're just forced to take stock right there. The word forever. Nations rise and nations fall. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. But this is something everlasting. So it points beyond just a mere dynasty. Verse 12, he shall build a house for me and I'll establish his throne forever. So how could an individual, a human being, live forever? Well, there's many other passages in the Old Testament that explain it further. For example, Isaiah, we read at Christmas, don't we? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So it's all pointing forward to Jesus, the God-man, born in Bethlehem, born King of the Jews, of the house and lineage of David. So he's the promised Messiah. And it's a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. A wonderful word of encouragement in the dark days that would follow. Ezekiel, for example, speaks of the ultimate David. He's talking about Jesus, but he calls him David, who'll be the king forever. Ezekiel 37:25. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So what are these words in 1 Chronicles 17, 1-15 all about? Well, they're all about our eternal certainty. It starts with David. Wonderful good news for him. God will build him a house. He won't be remembered as the man who built the temple. That honour would go to Solomon. But instead, God does something way beyond what David could ask or imagine. He's to be the father of the messianic line, a key link in the great chain of salvation. His name forever associated with Jesus. Jesus, the son of David. So there's eternal certainty for David. But when were the words first written? When do you think the author penned 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles? Do you think it was a few days after this? It was actually five or six hundred years later. Before the words were actually written, if you read to the end of 2 Chronicles, you'll see so much happens before it's written. So the words were written many years later. Now, David's dynasty only lasted 400 years. Things, when this was written, the people of Israel were in a low state. They'd been to exile. A remnant had returned from captivity. There was no king. They were a defeated people. They were living back in their own land. They had Jerusalem, but David's family, it wasn't entirely wiped out, but no son of David would ever reign on an earthly throne again. So this book here was written for that remnant. David's, we read in Amos, don't we, that David's booth had fallen. You can think of dark days for God's people. So what are these words in dark days? They're words of pure encouragement. The fallen would rise. The desolate would recover. The hope wasn't dead. There was a future, a glorious future. Hang on in there, people of God. That's the message. It's dark now, but it will yet be light. There is a future. God's covenant can never fail. Remember what we defined a covenant as? An unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement. So those forevers mean forever. David's heir will come. The true temple will walk in the land. Now, what does Jesus say in John 2:19? He speaks about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the conquering king. He's the true Messiah. God's word can never fail. So what encouragement for those people in those dark days, 500 or 600 years later. But what about us? We live about 3,000 years later after this happened. We've read the New Testament, so it's far more conclusive for us. We've seen the reality of all these things. We understand them. That verse 13, I'll beat him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I thought, well, basically it takes us to the very, Dan was praying about the Godhead earlier on. It takes us to the very heart of the Trinity. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Those words are inexhaustibly wonderful. We could never do justice to them, as we discover from Hebrews 1:5. But what's absolutely clear is that nothing can stand in God's way. Sin can't thwart God's purposes. Disobedience, the kings were so disobedient, the descendants of David were so sinful, but still the covenant remained true. Death couldn't annul it, time couldn't finish it. Years have passed. David's dead, Solomon's dead, the whole dynasty is gone, but the covenant remains eternally true. So where does it take us? It takes us beyond the now and off into the not yet. One day, again we sung, didn't we, about a trumpet. One of the hymns was about a trumpet. Because one day, the very last person to believe will be gathered in and the trumpet will sound. There'll be the voice of an archangel. The dead will rise and we'll meet him in the air to be forever with our God. The covenant will then be gloriously fulfilled. I will be their God and they will be my people. Will be everlastingly true. So the question as we draw to a conclusion is, will you be there rejoicing when time shall be no more? Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. They're virtually the last words of the Bible. And then he says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So that's where these verses are taking us. They're taking us to the everlasting kingdom with Christ as the everlasting King. We have an eternal certainty, a sure and unshakable hope. So let's just finally note the grace of God here. He gives and gives and gives again. The focus isn't on what David does for God, but what God does for David. God builds David a house. God lavishes good things on him. If you read through verses 7 to 15, you can spot all the I's. It's I. Over and over again, God says I. It's the things he's done for David, the things he will do for David. And those blessings spill over to all God's people, then and now. Our God is an all-gracious, giving God. Now, David was, all he was doing was thinking about a temple in Jerusalem. But God's thoughts are far higher, because Jesus, we just said earlier, is the ultimate temple. But we're also, as we said, we're also God's temple. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The glory of God, we're the temple. The glory of God dwells in us. Tim Keller puts it like this. He said, and he seems to be overwhelmed as he even writes. He says, God will make us his house. He emphasised that word, his. God's going to make us his house. He will fill us with his presence. He'll fill us with his beauty. He'll fill us with his glory. And that should surely blow our minds. Our God is infinitely gracious, gloriously good, unchangeably loving. And this covenant of grace can never fail. So we have this eternal certainty. So we don't need, we started with the eloquence of John F. Kennedy, the rhetoric of Winston Churchill. We don't need any of that. What overwhelms us is God's grace. He's promised and his word will never fail. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What's our response? Three things, maybe. Be devoted to God, respond to his love, and be lost in wonder, love, and praise.